Australian Bible Church, Presbyterian, following the Word of God, eminent above all other words, the living Word of God, preeminent in all things Jesus Christ. And this morning, we look at Luke 7:20-35. Wisdom is justified by all her children, said Christ at the end of an episode which we now look at. Wisdom is justified by all her children. It's Easter. Easter moves over the millennia as a memorial time. Easy to be reminded, after all, AD is the year of the Lord. This is Easter, the year for the Lord's crucifixion and resurrection. A lot of people want to have a secular version with bunnies, rabbits. But the worldwide thrust of Easter made an emblem or symbol or situation, a time, a memorial of a special significance, is one where the crucifixion put the world where the right course was available. Clearly, simply, historically, experimentally, in the laboratory of history, where there is a fixation on the cost to the Creator of the creation, where it is to be redeemed, where you see the consequences, starting with the resurrection and continuing to the continuance of the church through so many morbid, violent and cruel enemies. But the fangs of wolves are indeed, as Paul indicates, a fitting indication of their mission to destroy what Christ has liberated, to overcome what has peace and love and joy and understanding by violence. The whole question came to John the Baptist with immense force. Was this the Messiah? That there would be a Messiah, that he'd do mighty works, that he'd be the terminus for truth, as he is in the beginning, Alpha and Omega. All this was clear. That he would die for the sins of the world was manifest. It had been said from John 21:29 in the early part of the entire episode. But what's this the one? It's not the coat which Christianity wears which matters most, but what lies in its heart, in the heart of God, where help abides, the resourceful resource, the reality to which the Christian must turn. It is this which is always apt. Now it's brought into focus by the prophet. Am I at the right door? Do I have the right key? I know it's there. Is this the way? Why? John had been imprisoned, kept on call by apparently paranoid King Herod, impressed and yet not wanting too much identification. John asks, "Are you he?" The world has not gone into a vast spring, a spiritual spring. Rather, there is torment, captivity, prison. Are you he? I love the way the answer comes. If we look in Luke chapter 7. When the men had come, verse 20, to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one? Are you he? That his coming is sure, that his wind is sure, that it's grand, is obvious. But are you he? Or do we look for another? The world has been looking for another for a couple of thousand years with no success whatsoever. Christ Christ cites a summary from the testimonials of the laboratory of his experience on the earth. Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. That the blind see. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached them apparently as much a miracle as anything else. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. But what a haul Christ provides. What a lot of fishes are suddenly caught before the very eyes of the disciples and the messengers. What a way to do it. He's not a professor telling you what the laws are. He's a laboratory worker showing them to you. This is a demonstration lesson, and amazingly, he does it again. Verse 21 of Luke 7, at that very hour, right then, while they were present, not a book, but a manifestation, at that very hour, he cured many, not one. Oh, look at that, that was a healing. Do you think, I suppose, well, no, nothing like that, no. God is abundant in grace and leaves nothing out. For those who seek shall find. At that very hour he cured many of infirmities. You can be firm, you can be infirm. You have what it takes, you can lack what it takes. Many lacked it. He healed them. He gave them what it took. Afflictions. You can have sorrowful, poignant, difficult, pitiful elements of sickness and disability. You're in pain, you're troubled, you're anguished. He healed many of afflictions in that very hour. Evil spirits are a disease. I am satisfied that many things which are taken to be psychiatric symptoms, not all, but many, are results of a habitation of the devil, now as then. It used to be that devilish manifestations were comparatively rare, at least of the more kind, a more obvious kind. But not so now. The lust to kill has mounted not only into many cases of millions, and probably tens of millions, as in the well-known cases of Mao or Hitler or Stalin, or in Cambodia, but in small gangs, often religious, frequently Islamic, gangs of people who believe it glorious to kill kids and anything else that stands in the way of their morbid desires to murder on a grand scale and as grand as possible. Could the devil do worse? He could try. But then, is this his doing? It has many of the marks. In the face of that work, there is the work of Christ. Unequalled power, meticulous mercy. When people asked him, giving all these testimonies, and we, throughout the ages of the millennia, have had these testimonies multiplied many times. The church has been the target for the devil, but the truth has never been outwitted. It always stands. I have found this endlessly and repeatedly throughout my entire career. So when Christ put on this vast hall, it's something we must remember is available. It's a practical demonstration as need requires. Always expect great things of God. He is great. So all those things were wrought. Evil spirits becoming more populous, certainly more popular, were present and he cast them out. We too must expect the power to cast out, not in some strange ceremony, but through prayer and faith, the things which are of that dimension. That's subject to Christ. And we must have that candor of his power, that beauty of his presence, that assurance through faith, that we can march through such things as through a staticking wonder of wandering bullets. So what a haul. He demonstrated the power right then. The question was answered by works wrought by Christ. And we continue with verse 21 of Luke 7. To many blind he gave sight. Giving sight to the blind is no easy task. There might be some person where this happens and that. But when there are many who are acknowledged and accredited as blind, which in that very hour are healed along with all the others, you have a sort of flood of testimony, an overwhelming attestation to people who have minds they are ready to use in the interest of truth. And now we come in 7. Verse 28, to questions of John the Baptist. Let's have a look. We're going to revert to the intervening verses, but at the moment, let's have a look. That was a testimony to John the Baptist. What was Christ's testimony concerning John the Baptist? That was the stark question which John the Baptist was willing to ask, and far better than going along with a sort of humdrum pseudo-faith which moves no mountains because it isn't really there. Listen to this which he says about John the Baptist. Verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Christ, of course, was born ultimately of God. In the normal male-female context, John the Baptist was outstanding. There is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. What? Not a greater prophet than one said, are you he? What? Yes. Thomas doubted, but was convinced by evidence. The evidence is multiple, multitudinous, like a flood. Thomas came where it was obvious and saw it, and did and acted. John the Baptist had been from his tiniest times of the Lord. John the Baptist had preached. His popularity was enormous. His pressure on repentance was enormous. So unlike these days, where self-fulfillment and prosperity is so important to the pseudo-Christian in the pseudo-church, where he is to be a pseudo-saint. Or quasi-saint, is it? None is greater than John the Baptist. If a question arises, he faces it. If a difficulty comes, he doesn't willow into a tepid, lukewarm cup of tea situation. He confronts it. He finds the answer, he proceeds. He is undeflected. And what things he did. How many thousand came? Not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But look what follows. But we're here looking for some intense uplift. And what do we find comes next? He who is least. Least. Now let's think, well, here are these people very angelic, these very seraphic souls. Here are these people of mighty works. Oh, look at these missionaries. Look at all that they have done. Look at the sacrifices. Yes, yes, we think of all these people. For years in heartless Africa. Yes, yes, yes. And then we go down to people who haven't done much, you know, just a little. And then right down below them is John the Baptist. How? Well, we have to be careful of the context. He who is least in the kingdom. Not anywhere and everywhere. In the kingdom. There's a place called the kingdom of God. If you're in it, you're in a grand thing. You come from a village, you go to a city, you're in the midst of New York. Forget the smog, forget the rats in the concrete basements, forget all that. New York, the magnificent. We'll try London, or Berlin, or Paris, or Vancouver. In the kingdom, you're where the king lives. Creativity is infinite. You're there where he is. You're a citizen, as Philippians 3 tells us, citizens of the kingdom. The least is greater than John the Baptist. How shall we understand this? It's good when you meet a thing like this to enjoy it. Don't have questions of doubts. What does it mean? Here is a shock from an orator. Here is a word of wisdom. What can it mean? Investigate with joy. Think of aircrafts. Think of those little flimsy things not long after the Wright brothers. Think of these little things in World War I, trying to go up and trying to keep the fabric of their wings and all the rest of it in order, trying not to be shot to pieces, wandering and wavering, hoping their engines won't go out. Here's someone, an ace, a real ace, and he's flying at a small number of miles per hour, and he's really shot down several of the strange little oddments called planes. He's a great pilot, but put someone in a Concorde, I forget about the difficulties of that, in a Concorde, and let him, why, the greatest in the 1920s or the 1924s, the greatest pilot there is as nothing compared with the pilots who are on the airliners. He is almost a joke. But let's take away the concept of mockery. He is way down. He can't begin to look like the stability, the strength, the comfort, the power, the capacity to move even with the sun so that the time remains constant, or nearly so. The least of these pilots is greater than the greatest of those from the early 20s. So, anyone in the kingdom of heaven, he has direct access to God without the priests. He has a place in the heart of God without the temple. He has the promises of God without an intermediary, right through Christ to himself. A mediator is nevertheless the I Am of John 8:58 and of Exodus. He is dealing directly with the founder and payor. He is sitting in heavenly places in his spiritual strength. He knows whose he is, where he is, where he's come from, why he's come, where he's going, why he's going there, who's going with him, and where they'll end. The least in this kingdom is greater than the greatest outside it. That doesn't alter the greatness of John the Baptist. If you're in a primary school class and you head it, you're still heading it, even if the university classes are very superior in certain aspects. And we read also that there are refuseniks. In 29 and 30. When these things have been said, authenticating John the Baptist. The tax collectors, even they, all the people who had gone after John felt relieved. Ah! So my spiritual sojourn under the ministry of John the Baptist was sound and spiritual and solid, and it was an event. It was not an imposture. It was not a trickery. It was not a treachery. It was what it seemed, authentic, authoritative, direct from God. Yes, that's what it was. A voice crying in the wilderness. Yes, that's how it was interpreted. Voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the ways of the Lord. Yes, yes, there's John the Baptist saying, I'm preparing. Here's the Christ to whom he pointed. There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as in John 1:29. And John the Baptist pointed just as he said. And he's the one to whom he pointed, and he's not a disappointment, and neither is John. That's great. We're where it is. We're in the stadium. That's event one, now event two, and here's Christ, and look what he's doing. It's all hanging together. It's all authentic. Each part confirms the other. But when the messengers had departed, Christ had words to speak about this John the Baptist. Words which were authenticating to the believer. Words which were woeful to the unbeliever. We read that all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Thank goodness. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, preparatory, but perfectly precise and profound and valid. Thank goodness. But those who did not take it, they didn't believe John and they didn't believe Christ. Why? Well, verse 30 tells us. They rejected the will of God for themselves. God is there. His will is with him. He who gave you wits and will doesn't lack them. He constructed the greatest prodigy in this universe of a visible kind is not unaware of its components. These people rejected the will of God. How can you? He made us in his image so we have a certain amount of self-determination, and if we want to say no, we say no, don't we? We find people continually saying no to the kindness of God, to the love of God, to the power of God, to the testimony of God, to the evidence that we've got 1,000 books, as it were, of information written in every nucleated cell. And what did they say? Oh, rubbish, it doesn't matter. Why doesn't it matter? Why doesn't the truth matter? Why can you imagine that a moron, less than a moron, mere matter, can construct mind and spirit? Why do you imagine that matter with all its laws comes with a lawless space? Why be ridiculous? Because of rejecting the will of God. But it's not just that. It's rejecting the will of God for themselves. That's what is written. When a person talks about God and all these various topics at the university in some foolish manner, which is, alas, almost taken for granted, there's another aspect. It's not only the truth which is being rejected, it's the truth for themselves. If you learn about relativity, which, by the way, Einstein regarded as part of the laws of a universe where God did not use dice, a non-chance universe. When you think of all these things, it is necessary to consider, where do you fit in? If you reject God, that's an interesting thing. It is a mistake, mark it by the cross. But that's just the beginning. You reject the injection, which is to save you from some fatal disease. You don't just reject, if that's your reason, the theory back of it. You reject your own life, for it will now not be saved as a personal consequence. They rejected the will of God for themselves. Woe unto you Pharisees, hypocrites! Like tombs that people walk over and don't know. So there is a rejection of the rejectionists carried out very strongly. The religious refuseniks. They had no place for pride in the gospel. in Christ, these people had no place for faith. Believing in themselves, they proceeded according to themselves. Which reminds us of Mark 7:7. Following the tradition of men, they had no place for the truth. They were settled and fixed like a moth in glue. Jesus said this, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." For laying aside the commandments of God. If you are going to keep the commandments of men, then you will lay aside the commandments of God, because men are not God. And when men command something, men have done it. When God commands something, God has done it. Each bears the marks. The word of God happens, is predictive, is powerful, is verified, is validated. The word of man is whatever it is, depending on whether they know God and their Bible or not. Laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men. There may be university traditions. There may be secular traditions. There may be moralistic traditions. But they're the traditions of men, and they have no more standing than what stands upon two feet under a starry universe of which it understands nothing. Because it rejects the will of God concerning them. It rejects the book which tells them. It refuses a guide. It insists on the nebulous beginning from nothing, when the nebula itself begins with nothing and has to invent itself before it's even there to do it. So the rejection of the rejectionists, it brings forth a castigation from Christ. Yes. He used small whips to overturn some tables of people who were inhabiting the temple, but here were whips in words. Look at the way he deals with them. Children. They're like children. Children who play games. Some children have a little idea. It may be a mockery. It may be scornful. It may be just a feeling. It may be joyful. But they get a little idea. A little view on the universe. A little view on the family. A little view on people. And they put it into a game. And they play it. I'm the king of the castle. And such things. And they get a little slant, a little image, a little animation, and they perform their little games. To what then shall I liken the men of this generation, says Christ, Luke 7:31. And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you didn't chance. We mourned to you and you didn't weep. Little children want you to chant with them, to feel their feelings, to accept their vitality, to go with them. That's what you're like. John the Baptist comes. And what does he do? He's a masterpiece of self-denial. His eating habits are extraordinary. All through the way, it's discipline, athletic discipline. And you don't like it. It's too strict. It's too severe. So Christ comes. He mixes with the people. He's popular. And you think he's a popularist. He mixes with everybody. He can't have any real sanctity. He's around everything, into everything. Ah, my superior sanctity would never permit association with such a fellow. In which way do you want it, says Christ, in effect? You're like people with children. We give you one thing, you say, no, 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 no. So we give you the opposite, no, 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 no. You have a sort of comic parody of seeking for truth. Whatever it is, you don't like it. You attack the external, you have no idea of the internal. If you went out to see a prophet, well, then you saw one. If you come in to see the truth in action, then you see it. You're never satisfied. Your children, rejecting the will of God for themselves. Wisdom comes, this vast and beautiful word. Wisdom in Luke 7. 35. Wisdom is justified by all her children. John was the authorized messenger of the coming of the Lord. Isaiah 40 verse 3. Christ was and is the anointed Savior, as in Luke 2:11. Acts 17:31. God has appointed him to be a judge of the world. But while there is one gospel and one church of active believers in him and his word, there are many ways of approach. Not necessarily popular. What's the ultimate child of wisdom? People have that marvelous new child. They're thrilled about it. They're showing it to their neighbors. What's the ultimate child? It's the child of wisdom. Wisdom is justified by all her children. The ultimate child of wisdom is Jesus Christ, who came as a Savior, became man to take death upon himself that life might be given, eternal and free, to all who love his appearing. As 2 Timothy 4:8 says, there is a good test. Some may wonder, am I a Christian? Do you love his appearing? Do you regard the appearance of Jesus Christ as the greatest wonder this world has ever seen? The appearing, which of course includes all that he did, all his works, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. Is that what you love? Is that the love greater than any other? The love of God and the love of his gospel because he gave it? Junk this and you reject necessary surgery. There is then just a certain looming of divine wrath. You reject what was coming to you, well then it comes to you. What else? Some people seem to imagine that because you reject what's the one who could have delivered you from what's coming to you, that it's really not fair that it comes to you anyway. Why do you think he died? Except in love he wanted to remove what was coming to you. So if you remove the love, the mercy, the peace, the crucifixion, the truth from your book, what was coming to you comes to you. That's that. No use blaming God. If you want it that way, you can have it. And now what do we have? The resurrection of the body of Christ coming on top of the multitudes and diversity and the dynamic of the miracles which characterized his earthly sojourn. The miracle of the resurrection of his body. He raised others, could he raise himself? Well, why not? If he came from God, there's a Trinity, there's not a problem. So he did it, as he said he would. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he spoke of his body. So now the resurrection of his body is a deposit for faith. Then when our resurrection comes, it's the interest on the capital work he did in which we put our faith. The capital work was crucifixion, resurrection. There's his body. That's the capital production. That's the great thing that he did. That's the entrepreneurial work of God. We get the interest on that. And we ourselves also are raised. That's incorporated in the deal. That's the dealings of deity. Finally, there are 3 points to notice regarding 735. Wisdom is justified. The term here, justified, as in James 2, is obviously intended to mean this. You see what a thing was supposed to do and it does it. That's all. Faith is supposed to have works, and if it's faith, it does it. That's all. There's nothing else. That's true, obviously. And that's the sense in which the word is used here. That was the sense in James when the false and pretentious was differentiated from the authentic. And so it is here. Wisdom is justified by her children. The results shout what the cause is. Wisdom is justified by her children. It's justified, secondly, by all her children. There is one major effectual plan and purpose. There have been many phases and stages. There have been many revivals. There are many different people like Peter and Paul. Peter authenticating Paul's writings. And Paul, on occasion, having to rebuke Peter, who took it very patiently. There is a unitary binding and a mutual profit in the togetherness of the team of truth. As Paul says, in malice be babes, but in understanding be full grown. That's wisdom in production, then there's wisdom in function. When you've got that wisdom and are a child that's brought to this wisdom, then the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but what is the end of it, and how marvelous is the culmination and the consummation in Christ. And so everybody needs to leave a testimony as a child of wisdom, as one of the many wisdom, all the children of wisdom. Wisdom is justified by all its children. So therefore you look for a testimony, even if death, if need be. You leave a testimony, as autumn leaves leave a testimony in their death. There you can see where they've come from, that great tree, and you honor the tree for it. You can see their beauty only because they have fallen. So the leaves leave a testimony. And the testimony is one that even in death, whether it be dying daily with Christ that you may serve him the better, or whether it be in the prodigy of the death leading to the resurrection, the autumn leaves with their lively cover leave a testimony. And so do we. Remember this, Christ didn't merely think of coming, he came. And not with mere duty, but as in Psalm 40, with relish. Because love is like that. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for the truth. We thank thee that it's come in person. We thank thee we don't have to look into philosophy for its findings. We thank thee we have to look into the mind of God, into the Word of God, into the work of God, into the Son of God, into the sedition against him, into the successful turning of death into the testimony of life eternal. We praise thee for these things this Easter morning, and pray that thou wilt glorify thyself in us all as we put our trust in thee. And look, even if, like falling autumn leaves, the beauty must come to some measure of suffering. In Jesus' name.